Glad you're here this morning. We're taking our Bibles this morning for Sunday school time, turning to John chapter number 1. John chapter 1. Sunday school last week, we attended church in a church called Shining Light Baptist Church in Blairsville, Georgia, North Georgia. They had suffered the untimely death of one of their people, one of their men, age 50, dropped dead in the traces. He was working hard on the church camp and just suddenly died. He was very close to the church ministry and worked there, a missionary evangelist by the name of Bill Abbott. Not the same Bill Abbott that we worked with years ago, but different Bill Abbott. So they were, of course, grieving his death, but rejoicing at his homegoing as well. So we got to hear from an evangelist for Sunday school last Sunday morning. And boy, he skinned our hides during Sunday school. He did. He just preached. It reminded me of a time with Jerry sitting back there with Bev, and Sam was along. Sam was on this trip. But we took a missions trip down to Mexico, and Sam was along, and Frank was along, and some other guys. But on the church that we visited on Sunday, passing through the border, heading down into Mexico, they had a preacher, and he was kind of scary, the preacher was. Actually, he was a pastor, but his eyes went like this. And they didn't go straight ahead, but one of them was this way, and one of them was that way. And you could never quite tell who he was looking at. It was a big fella. You remember that, Sam? And he'd preach, and he didn't stay on the pulpit when he preached. He'd get down, walk around, and he'd get down in the aisles, and he'd get right down in your face, and he would make application in a very personal way as he would preach, and with those eyes like that, it kept your attention. I guarantee you. You never knew what he was going to do next, but anyway, you turn up all kinds, don't you? Okay, and here we are in John chapter 1. I'm going to read two simple verses to introduce our Sunday school topic this morning, and verses 11 and 12 of John's Gospel chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, speaking of Jesus, it says this: He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the title of our lesson time together this morning is, Who Are You? Who are you? And we're going to pray, as we've failed to do so heretofore in our Sunday school class, remembering needs that we have. Both here and afar, and certainly in our service time today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of Sunday school. We ask now for these needs that are self-evident in our midst here, and through our missions and their needs, our missionaries, and through the problems that they're experiencing and the challenges, the difficulties. We have needs present in this room, so would you help us as we deal with those? Would you meet and overcome completely those obstacles that stand in the way of giving the gospel and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ today and here and abroad as well? And open our hearts and tune our hearts to the truths that we'll look at in your word this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Question is asked, who are you? Or we might make the question a little more complete, who are you in Christ? There is an obvious identity crisis that is going on in our society and in our country. People are trying to figure out who they are. You know this is true. You know it's true. I know you don't think about it a lot, but whenever you pass someone that has slogans and stickers and everything stuck on their car all around, what are they trying to do? They're trying to figure how they fit and who they identify with or what they're going to proclaim. Some are vulgar, obscene, obnoxious things that they put on their cars and so forth and so on. But it's just as a reminder of the fact that people are trying to fit in somehow, many times in the wrong way. But it's good for us in the midst of all of this for us to step back and in Sunday school, and to look at some truths from God's Word and ask and answer a question: who are we in Christ? What about our position in Christ? Because who we are will affect the way that we act. Now, I have a son-in-law. He's in different Sunday school class this morning here on the property, but he's used this as an illustration before. Perhaps you recall him saying this, but his dad, Rob Sr. Mitchell, had said to him from time to time as he was growing up, "Rob, Mitchells don't act like that." There's something to that. There's something to that. Now, I know we could assign motives for that. And we say, well, that's a matter of pride, saying, well, a Hershenutter wouldn't do that, or a Mitchell wouldn't do that, or whatever. No, it's not that. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is this: who you are determines the way you act. The way you act. Now, I know that this is true in so many different ways, in the way that you've raised your children. You've said similar things. We need to be careful with the way that we parse those statements, the way that we frame those statements, because we can convey some things that we don't intend to. For instance, if your little child messes up and does something wrong and disobeys, and they're guilty of some infraction of a family rule, or they lie to you, or they steal something or whatever, if you say, "Johnny, a Christian would never do that," what might you be conveying to Johnny? That maybe he's not a Christian? Well, that's not what you intend to convey, is it? I mean, suppose Johnny had trusted Christ at an early age, and he was saved and so forth, and that's not the question. The question is not whether Johnny is saved or not. The question is whether Johnny should have told that lie or not. So we could really have phrased it in a different way. And we could have said, "Johnny, Christians don't lie like that. It's displeasing to the Lord," and not to call in question his salvation. Now, is there ever a time to challenge our kids' salvation and their testimony? Is there ever a time to challenge them properly? Well, there is. There really is. There's a time to challenge them. I don't mean to question them or to say, "Oh, I don't believe you're saved." Not that kind of a deal, but we ought to, as the Scripture says, examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, and certainly we ought to be agents and arms of the Lord to do that, even with our own children. But back to our topic for our lesson this morning: who are you in Christ? Which is good for us to remind ourselves of some truths of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will affect our actions. It will. Number one, real Christianity is described in this passage that we began with. We're going to look at some other passages in a few moments, but back to our passage in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, "But as many as received him." Now, the first verse says he came in his own received him not. Jesus was rejected by and large by the Jews, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, what happened to these that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry when he came? They became, what does the Scripture say? Sons of God. Sons of God. Okay, real Christianity, real Bible Christianity describes those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as being sons of God. Sons of God. So that you're either a son of God or you're not. You either are saved or you're lost. There's no middle ground. There's nothing in between. And we need to fine-tune that definition or explain that definition slightly. There's a generic sense. It's been used most recently. It's been used in some political senses that there have been some very liberal, some very godless politicians who have said, we're all children of God. I could call her name if I wanted to, and you would recognize it instantly. She would insist we're all children of God. There is a limited sense in which she's right, in a creative sense. Okay, who created us? God did, okay? Did God create every human being? Well, yes. Did God create everything that there is, both visible and invisible? Did he create it all? Well, he did. So in that sense, God is the creator of all, and some take the liberties of saying, well, he's the father of all. He's Father God. He's the Father creator, so that God is, he's the father of all. Only in a creative sense. Well, now we must remind ourselves at the same time that right now we are the creation of God, but we exist in a fallen state, in a fallen condition. We as human beings are not the way that God designed us to be in the beginning. There was a fall in sin that broke our eternal spiritual relationship with God. It fractured it. It didn't just tarnish it or make it difficult. It broke it. It made us aliens from God, so that even though we are his creation, we no longer are his children redemptively, spiritually. We, generally speaking, could be properly called children of Satan. I'm speaking in a general sense. Now, I'm not speaking of each of you individually, but in a general sense, human beings, after the fall and after the departure, after the rejection, the refusal of God's way, we became, by default, children of the devil, children of Satan. Even beautiful, innocent little babies, so they look, are children of the devil. And they'll grow up not getting nicer and nicer and nicer and better and better and better, but they're little rascals, aren't they? And they learn to sin because they're little sinners. And they learn from you and they learn from others, and they have a sin nature built in, which equips them fully for that matter of sin. So there is a very careful sense in which we need to delineate between all people being just children of God in the creative sense and in a redemptive sense. So when this scripture says, but to them that received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, even that believe on his name. Now just think of the obvious context of that verse. Okay, some rejected him, some received him. Those that received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. Clearly in the context, none were sons of God before. Those that rejected him remained not sons of God, but sons of the devil. Those that received him received power from God to become the sons of God. And so they are the sons of God. A lot of the side discussions could be made. A lot of people have delved into a lot of things the scripture is not real clear about sons of God and certain aspects of angels and so forth. We're not going to get into all of that, speaking of human beings right here. But real Christianity, first of all, answers this question when we ask the question, who are you in Christ? The first answer is son of God, a son of God. Now, it's amazing because there was someone else in Scripture that was called the Son of God. That was the Lord Jesus himself, our Savior. He's referred to as the Son of God. In fact, it's John's gospel that accentuates, that highlights the existence of Jesus, the Messiah, as the Son of God. You know, there are four themes that are cast in the Gospels, four themes for Jesus. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know this. It's a review for some of you, but I'll just rehearse it for you a little bit so they will know the perspective that we're looking at. The book of Matthew portrays Jesus as the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. Was he the King of the Jews? Well, sure he was. Okay, the book of Mark portrays Jesus as, anybody know what the word is? A servant, as the servant, okay. Was Jesus a servant? Oh, yes. Yes, he was. He came not to rule over, but to serve. But to serve. And we have Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. It accentuates the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Is that true? Yes, absolutely. And we get to the book of John, it portrays Jesus as the Son of God. It accentuates his deity. Okay, which one is right? They're all right. They're all right. It completes and rounds out the picture of what Jesus, of who Jesus is eternally. So in this portion, we have Jesus, the Son of God. He was called the Son of God. And we as Christians who have received Jesus, who have believed on Jesus, that brings us to another point that is it's not a difficult point for most of you, but bears repeating now. How do you receive? How do you receive Jesus? Is it through Holy Communion? Nope, not that way. Is it through water baptism? Nope, not that way. Is it through joining a good church? Nope, not that way. Do I believe in all those things? I do, but that's not the way that you receive Jesus, is it? You receive Jesus by faith, by grace through faith. It is by believing in on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a faith transaction. It's a very real transaction. It's not a fake or a flaky transaction. It's very real, but it's simply believing what God's Word says about the Lord Jesus and receiving that as our own. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Question asked, who are you? Who are you in Christ? Number two, Romans 8:17. Let's flip over there. Keep yourselves moving just a little bit this morning. Romans 8:17. The 16th verse sort of introduces the 17th verse, but Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Okay, that's established. Now look at the 17th verse. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Okay, who are you in Christ? Well, this introduces another blessed, wonderful relationship that we have in Christ, and that is that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, joint heirs, heirs together. Now, I have my youngest sister here in the room this morning. Beth Ann is here, and I would not say this to embarrass her, but it's sort of a real special thing. You all know that Beth was adopted. Okay, she was adopted, selected into our family, and came into our family by adoption. And Beth has two special days here. She has an adoption day in May and a birthday in July. And she really likes to celebrate both of them, okay, because they're both special to her, right? We found an interesting thing in the state of Florida about adoptions. Interesting thing. Now, we had three natural-born siblings in the family before Beth came along, and she made four. And we've never considered to be our adopted sister. She's our sister. Now, you know that she's adopted, and she's not bashful about that or anything. I'm not ashamed of that or anything. But we found an interesting thing in the state of Florida. In the state of Florida, when you adopt a child and bring the child into your family, that child becomes an equal joint heir with all the other siblings, and there's no way that you can exclude them. So that when our parents both passed and died, she's a joint heir with me. I was the firstborn and the best of the family. Not really. Not really. Just kidding. But I was the firstborn, and she came last, and we're joint heirs. Now, she has some special accommodations and some special things that are made possible because of the fact that we're joint heirs. And when Mom and Dad died, I didn't just grab up all the money and say, okay, I'm the firstborn. I deserve all this. No. I have to share with everyone else because we're joint heirs. Now, that's just sort of a crazy little illustration, but it helps us with this understanding of Romans 8:17, joint heirs with Christ. The scripture says that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things, invisible, visible. Time frame doesn't matter. Jesus is the heir of all things, and we've been considered joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Is that a big deal? Sure it is. Sure it is. Okay, now you may be on a limited budget right now, and you may be trying to figure how things are going to work out about some little situation or big situation in your life, but you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now let me assure you, all the temporal things that we're dealing with right now on earth, COVID-19 and everything else, they're all temporary. They're going to pass away. This bug will soon be out of here. Now, there's a lot of talk that it's making a comeback, and if there are more cases, I'm not greatly distressed by that. I think there are many explanations that could ease our minds about this and some other things, and depends on which news channel you're trying to watch of how alarmed you should be by different things, but it's all going to be gone one of these days. It's all going to pass away, every bit of it, and we'll be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, would that affect the way that we would act right now, would it? How would it make us? Arrogant and cocky and hateful and rude and sarcastic to everybody else? Not at all. It ought to instill in us a right healthy dose of compassion and love and tolerance and consideration for some other people, since we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, he's ruling and reigning right now, spiritually, forever. He's literally going to rule and reign back here on planet Earth again someday. I'll not get into that in the lesson this morning. But for now, our lot is to fulfill the days that we have, the humanity days here on Earth, the days full of troubles as the sparks fly upward, as the scripture describes. But these days will soon be over. We've got two of our folks past 90 in a room. Oh, by the way, you said, Brother Farrell, June is almost gone. July is on us. You know what happens when July comes? It's birthday time. Okay, it is. You'll click over another one. And how many is going to be this year, 92 or 93? 92. We don't want to get ahead of things, do we? Okay. All right. And Una is just about the same age.
She's about a year older.
She's just about the same age. But, you know, when we think about, you think, oh, these are old-timers in their 90s. Well, maybe from your perspective. But boy, time just moves right along, doesn't it?
It does.
I don't know where the time goes. It just seems to disappear. I have been thinking a lot lately about some things like that. Don't know where it's gone. But soon these days will be over with, and we'll go into eternity in the presence of the Lord, and we will start to realize the real impact of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And beyond that, someday we'll rule and reign with him. And that'll be an incredible deal as well. All right, we're moving. Look at number 3, and we'll turn to Colossians chapter number 1. Who are you in Christ? Who are you? Colossians chapter number 1. I've just picked out a handful of things this morning. We could spend hours and days on this, but just a simple outline. In Colossians 1, in chapter 1, verse number 14. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, these are the next two things we're going to see. The first one is redemption. You know, the Bible is a story book. It's a record book of God's redemption for fallen humanity, for lost man. Early in the book of Genesis, in the record, we see the fall of man through sin, and we see foreshadowings of God's redemption that he plans and that he eventually, ultimately carries out perfectly in Jesus Christ. And Colossians fills us in on some of the wonderful details that were accomplished by Jesus. In the future, we look forward to the full benefits of all of those. But this word is used in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. Now, redemption is a complicated word, but we can make it simple and glorious. It simply means the price is paid and we've been bought back. God has redeemed us. He has bought us back. He made us, he created us, and we went astray and he lost us. He gave us up to sin. But now he has redeemed us. He has bought us back. And how much did it cost God to buy us back? The death of his son Jesus. And that was the price that secured our redemption. He bought us. You know, the simple fact that we think of God purchasing, buying us back in our unworthy, in our hateful, in our sinful condition, and he bought us back. That ought to affect the way that we act and live, shouldn't it? So when we ask the question, who are you in Christ? You're redeemed. There's redemption in Colossians 1:14. Now, the second word is used in the same verse of Scripture, even the forgiveness of sins. You have been forgiven of sins. Forgiven of sins. Who are you in Christ? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Do you know what it means to be forgiven? You do. Certainly you do. All of you have committed a trespass against someone and have received forgiveness. Forgiveness. All of you have granted forgiveness to someone who has wronged you. Jesus was very clear in his teaching concerning forgiveness, even in the model prayer, even in the sample prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus teaches us that we are to be forgiving of others. Now, humanly speaking, we want to hang on to those trespasses and wrongs, don't we? We want to milk them. Well, he did this to me, and I'm never going to forget that. That's not godly. That's devilish. We have been forgiven our sins. Now, this is almost an impossibility for us to comprehend how that God could forgive our sins. And there are a couple of different angles to the matter of forgiveness. Some have suggested that Jesus forgives and forgets, that he forgives and he forgets. All right, let's think about that carefully now. How can the omniscient, the Almighty, ever forget? He knows all things. Can he possibly recall what you did, the sin that you committed? Well, he can because he's God. But there is ample scriptural teaching is that he has chosen not. And it's voiced in phrases like this in the scripture. Your sins will I remember no more. He's chosen not to remember them. Now, we can do that. It's more difficult as humans than it is for God. But with practicing this which God has modeled for us, we can choose not to remember. You say, well, but you do remember when such and such and such. Yes, I do remember, but I've chosen not to hold it against. It's been forgiven. It's done. Now, there's some practical ways that we can involve ourselves in forgiveness, but the truth is, he has forgiven us. We have received the forgiveness of sins. There was a debt, a sin debt that we owed that would result in eternal damnation and separation from God, and he's forgiven us that. Forgiven. 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 It used to be used in a legal sense with monetary obligations, with debts and so forth. The word would be stamped forgiven. And what did that mean? It's taken care of. It's paid. You don't owe it anymore. Nobody can collect that anymore. Nobody can even claim that you owe it because it's forgiven. And God has completely forgiven us. Who are you in Christ? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. If you're in Christ, you're forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a familiar verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things. Behold, all things are become new." All right? And this answer is, you're a new creation. You're a new creation, a new creature in Christ. And the phrase is literally used in verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." New creature. Now, we're not talking about creature from the Black Lagoon. That's what some people would think. The word creature is creation. A new creation. A new creation. If we're in Christ, we are a new creation. Brand new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new creation in Christ. Now, it does have some practical ramifications and reflection in a believer's life. There are some things that you used to do before you were saved that you don't do anymore. You don't do them anymore. You don't have to. You're not a slave to those sins anymore. He's freed you from those. You're free from that. You don't have to do it anymore. Now, what if you do? What if you commit one of those former sins? What if you go back and do something again? Well, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. There will be conviction and guilt that will set in. There will be. But it can be forgiven. You can say, "God, I've sinned. Would you forgive me?" Now, what about if a person continues? They just keep on doing it. They keep on doing it. And they keep on getting forgiveness. And they keep on doing it. And they keep on sinning. And they keep on giving forgiveness. Well, you've got to work that out. You've got to work that out with God. Now, I could stand here as your preacher, as your pastor, and say, "Well, I think the fact that you don't have any victory over that and you keep on doing the same thing over and again, maybe you're not even saved." It wouldn't be right for me to say that. It's not up to me to determine whether you're saved or not. You know that you shouldn't be committing that same sin over and over again. But I'll tell you this, there are some stubborn sins in the lives of believers. Some stubborn sins. Some sins that will beset you, that'll take you right out of the way. They're difficult. And you may have to revisit the altar of forgiveness and confession to take care of those things, because we have forgiveness of sin in Him, and we are a new creation, and we ought walk in newness of life. We ought. That's the goal. That's what we can do. He's freed us from the power of the enslaving of those sins, so that we're not in bondage to them anymore. This is an interesting thing. I have to smile and laugh sometimes. Sometimes people out in the world that are unsaved people, and they have all sorts of ungodly worldly practices and stuff they're involved with. They look at us as Christians, maybe Bible-believing Christians. We're sitting here on Sunday school on Sunday morning. They say, "Oh, you guys, you are enslaved to that religion. You don't have any fun in your life, any joy in your life." What they don't realize is they're the ones enslaved. They're the ones in bondage. They're the ones that are chained and handcuffed and bound by sin. And I'm free. I'm free to go to Sunday school. I'm free to go to church. I'm free to live here if I want to. And so are you. There's freedom in that. I am free in Christ. I'm not bound. I am not bound to any sin. Now, I didn't say I never sin. I said I'm not bound. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because I'm a new creation in Him. And that's nothing good to be said about me, but only to praise His glorious saving power. Number 6, Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1, another familiar verse to you. Who are you? Who are you in Christ? Romans 5:1. Therefore, yes. I did that Wednesday night. I turned on my microphone and left it down here, and Doug said it worked just the same down there as it did on the air. I said, "Okay, all right. If I forget it, I guess it'll be all right." But Anyway, Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word we're looking for here to answer the question is justified. Justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word is justified. Who are you in Christ? I'm justified. What does it mean to be justified? Well, some have said the word justified means justified never sinned. Justified is to be made right. It is to be cleansed. It is to be made righteous in God's sight. That's justified. Now, as far as your view is concerned, am I perfect? No, sometimes I let my microphone slip off, and sometimes I intentionally do things just to aggravate people, you know, and so forth. No, I'm human. I'm sinful, just like you. But before God, I stand cleansed, justified, clean in His sight. Now, you know I'm not. I know that you're not. We know that we aren't. But God has declared us on the basis of what Jesus did, on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has declared us forgiven and justified in His sight. Now, there's real liberty in that, isn't there? Amen. There's real power in that. Who are you in Christ? I'm justified. I'm justified. My sins have been forgiven. I stand cleansed before God just as if I had never sinned. And then number last, and we're running right about on schedule this morning. Number last, also found in that same verse in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God. We are at peace with God. Now, let me hasten to say to you this morning, there's only one way that you can be at peace with God. There's only one single way. And that's not by you being a good person. That's by having your sins dealt with at Calvary. That makes peace with God. God's demand is perfection. You'll never make it, nor will I. But Jesus has accomplished that fully on our behalf, and we can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, being justified, cleansed, made right in His sight. Who are you this morning? Are you acting like who you are? Who are you in Christ? Identity crisis? Well, let's use this to refresh our spiritual thinking and to guide us safely through these treacherous and perilous days that we certainly are in right now. Well, glad you've been with us for Sunday school this morning. We're going to break for a few moments and catch a bathroom break, a drink of water, and be back here for the morning service at 11. Thank you for being in Sunday school. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've given us these manifold blessings in You. Lord, would You help us that we've meditated upon who we are in You, in Christ, and would You enable us to adequately reflect that to a lost and needy world around us in these crucial hours in which we live. We thank You for these in the room. Would You bless our time together in just a few moments of morning service? We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.